If you have your Bibles, going to open up to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 12 through 17 today. That's page 1408 in the Pew Bible, 1408 in the Pew Bible, if you don't have your own copy of God's Word. A couple things I want to mention before we get started. One is, for 28 years now, James Yancey has been a fixture here in the choir. And this is going to be James's last Sunday singing in the choir. He and Dot are moving to Birmingham. And I'm going to miss you guys very much. If you've never had the opportunity to sit and drink a cup of coffee and discuss literature with James, then you've missed out on a big blessing. So we're going to miss you guys very much, and sad that you're moving, but thankful that you'll be able to be near family. Furthermore, I want to say our intern Lydia is heading up a prayer walk at the end of the service. I want to encourage you guys to be a part of that. And you might say, what's a prayer walk? Well, for a believer, if it involves prayer, something we ought to be doing, right? We give it at least one try if it involves prayer. So let me encourage you to be a part of that. It's a precursor to some evangelism we'll be doing after First Fest on Sunday afternoons. And we believe that prayer should also always be a precursor to anything we do as believers. So let me encourage you then to meet Lydia and myself and others out behind the Davis building in the FLC parking lot, right there at that door that says Family Entrance on it, right there next to the guest parking there in the back at the FLC parking lot behind the Davis building. Love to encourage you to come be a part of that, and it shouldn't take too long, and if it's starting to lag a little bit, I'll get out in front and start walking faster, okay? And a couple of y'all picked up on the joke there. Thanks, I appreciate that. So a lot. Is this thing on? It's not. Yeah. So this one is, though. That's good. Yeah. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. If you have your Bibles open, go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you. Beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of Him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows. I'm sorry, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we pray that even as we find ourselves closer and nearer to the margins in our society, that we would be reminded of the faithfulness that is required of us as Christians. God, we pray you'll open our hearts and minds to receive this word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let me ask you this question today. It's a simple question, and I think it's one most of us will say yes to. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever felt left out? Have you ever felt left out of a situation? I think all of us at one point or another have. Maybe you felt left out of a social group, out of a friend group, a family function, or something else. The issues with this are compounded now because so many people use social media on the internet. Maybe you feel left out when you see pictures of folks that are your friends on Facebook or Instagram or wherever else, wishing you were a part of whatever it is that they're doing. Maybe there's that group at work and they leave you out of lunch. Or maybe there's that group of stay-at-home moms and you work, or vice versa, and you just kind of feel left out. At any rate, at one point or another, we have all felt left out. Maybe there's that group at work that goes to lunch together and and you just never seem to get invited, or maybe only part of the time. At some point or another, we have all felt left out. Imagine then the church at Pergamum. They've abandoned their society's pagan religion. They have stopped attending the festival feasts there in Pergamum. They're undergoing persecution. They are pushed to the very margins of their society. And even as they are experiencing alienation and being pushed to the sides, they are remaining faithful even as this is happening. This morning, I want us to look at four ways for the church to be faithful even when we feel left out. Four ways then for the church to be faithful in the midst of alienation. Four ways to be faithful on the margins. And I want to say very briefly that I think this is very important, because I think we can all look and see the way that the church finds itself more on the sidelines today than even 10, 15, 20, 50 years ago. We found ourselves being put in a place in society that we're not very much accustomed to being in. So as we move forward, I think we have much to learn from the Scriptures to go from being those people who are often at the center of society and who set the pace for society, to those that are becoming more and more marginalized, more and more like outcasts, more and more foolish in the eyes of the world. Four ways to be faithful on the margins. And one last word before we get started, that's oftentimes the place where we have the greatest opportunity for faithfulness. That's so often what you see in the New Testament is those who are alienated, those who are persecuted, those who are pushed to the edges are those who have the greatest opportunity for faithfulness. So as we look to the Word of God, let's look for four ways to be faithful even as we find ourselves marginalized. The first is this: our circumstances cannot determine our faithfulness. Our circumstances cannot determine our faithfulness. Phrased otherwise, your circumstances cannot determine your faithfulness. You can't let that be the barometer on which you base whether or not you'll be faithful to Christ, the circumstances you find yourselves in. Notice what kind of world the people of Pergamum were living in. He says, "I know where you dwell," Jesus says, "where Satan's throne is." Now, we often find ourselves sort of fascinated with these spiritual things that go on in the world, and we even find ourselves often fascinated by Satan and demons and all these other kinds of things. And I think that we have a tendency to ascribe things to the devil oftentimes that perhaps he's not involved in. But then I think we also have the opposite tendency to not give the devil enough credit for some things. Here Jesus is making very plain: those who live in Pergamum live near the throne of Satan. It can be no more clear that Jesus is saying this is a place that is very clearly compounded with powers and principalities, a place where Satan's power is great. Think then with me of the religious and moral climate of Pergamum. What we know from history about Pergamum is that of the cities we are looking at here, these seven Asia Minor cities, these seven cities that are in what is now present-day Turkey that our Lord Jesus Christ is writing to, as they are being written to, the church of Pergamum was probably the most religious. The city of Pergamum, forgive me, is probably the most religious of all the cities we're looking at. The religious and moral climate in Pergamum was even more extreme than some of the other cities. It was a pagan religious center. There are multiple temples in Pergamum. One was to the god Asclepius. Now, you might say to me, well, who in the world is Asclepius? Asclepius was a god of healing, a medicinal god, so to speak. And he took the form of a serpent. Have you ever seen on maybe your insurance card or somewhere else a staff with a serpent around it that represents medicine in so many ways? That's a representative image of Asclepius, the god of healing. There's a temple there where people worship the healing god Asclepius. There's a temple to Zeus there in Pergamum. There's a great temple to Zeus where people worship the Greek god Zeus. And furthermore, Pergamum had become a place very devout regarding emperor worship. Now, for us, it's crazy to think about worshiping our government. Now, listen, if you find yourself tempted to do that, please call me and I'll go ahead and have you committed. And we find ourselves sometimes kind of perplexed by this idea, but Roman emperors during this time period had found themselves in a place where they felt like they were gods, where they needed to be worshipped. And so these cities in Asia Minor are each vying then to become the most prominent city in the region. In other words, in an attempt to ingratiate themselves to the Roman Empire, they do different things. And Pergamum had succeeded the most in being the most adamant about treating the emperor as divine, worshiping the emperor. So what historians call the imperial cult found most roots, and it was strongest in all of Asia Minor, in this place called Pergamum. Jesus goes on to talk about this faithful witness named Antipas, who died then here where Jesus says, there in the place, Antipas died there in the place where Satan dwells. So here you have people who are worshiping pagan gods. They're very religious people. These are people who are dedicated to the imperial cult. These are people who are dedicated to ingratiating themselves to Rome in order to prosper their city and make their city greater. It's a people who are willing to persecute Christians, even Antipas, who Jesus calls his faithful witness. And so Jesus then has every right then to call this the place of Satan's throne, the place where Satan dwells. But notice what our Lord says. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. You know, when we talk about our circumstances, oftentimes we're lining them up in order that we might try to have some excuses. And so for me, even as a pastor, I sometimes try to tell myself, oh, Matt, you are in unique times. You are in times that virtually no pastors in the history of the Christian church could have encountered before. Suddenly, people have changed and discovered sin for the first time in 2 millennia of Christianity. Suddenly, people don't want to follow Christ in culture and society quite like they did before. Brothers and sisters, these are the circumstances of every generation of Christians, where they find themselves in a new time, in a new place, with changing culture around them, having to think of new ways to present the unchanging gospel to the world around them. Oftentimes we take our circumstances and we line them up like excuses. Jesus lines them up as evidence for the faithfulness of those at Pergamum. Oh, brothers and sisters, in the midst of all this, the Christians of Pergamum remained faithful. And so while we may have people who worship health in its own right, maybe not Asclepios, but they certainly worship health in some sectors of our society. And while we may not have people who worship Zeus, but we do have people who worship power. And while we may not have people who worship the government directly, we do have people who value power and wealth and the things that perhaps the government could give them more than they value Christ. In the midst of these circumstances, we find ourselves in precisely the same place that Christians have been before, very much in the shadow of the throne of Satan. Satan remains the prince of the power of the air. Satan remains the ruler of this world. And though the circumstances of those at Pergamum were certainly difficult, they yet remained faithful to Christ, and it's precisely because their circumstances did not define their faithfulness. Their circumstances did not define their faithfulness. So many Christians today, and I think in so many ways rightfully so, find themselves frustrated by their circumstances. Now, this is what worries me, though. What worries me is that oftentimes we find ourselves, as society is changing, what I worry about is that what we're really frustrated about is the way that our world is changing. God, I don't like living in a world that's different. Well, what that really is an indictment of the providence of God. Because God puts you here and now for a reason. God gave you your circumstances for a purpose. God put you where He wanted you, when He wanted you. The kind of frustration that I think we should have as Christians as society changes is not a frustration because our world is changing, but a genuine concern for people who are lost. We look on them recognizing they are sheep without a shepherd, knowing that the gospel of Christ is the only place where they would truly find hope and happiness. And so you have whole swaths of our population who firmly believe that if they could just do whatever they want and if everyone in society would tell them that what they're doing is great and wonderful, that they would find satisfaction. And every one of us instinctively know it's not true. Because every one of us know that if you treat your children that way, your children turn out to be spoiled. Every one of us know that if we treat our friends that way, that our friends wind up like the emperor who has no clothes. We all recognize that reality matters more than what we tell ourselves. And the reality is that we cannot sin our way to joy. We cannot sin our way to happiness. Our circumstances then cannot determine for us our faithfulness. And so if you've got the kind of mindset that is an embittered mindset. And I just want to say that I think, generally speaking, that there are people on the news, and two types of people exist in the media. People that want to make you angry and people that want to make you cynical. People that make you want to be cynical just sort of make fun of everything. They're snarky all the time. They're judgmental. They look down on things. They're trying to breed cynicism in us. The people that want to make you angry are the ones who are constantly highlighting things that we ought to be outraged about. Problem is that outrage is not a fruit of the Spirit. I think you can be angry and be godly, but really the heart cry of the Christian as we look at the circumstances that are changing around us is to be faithful to the name of Jesus, showing the gospel to those who don't know any better. Circumstances cannot determine our faithfulness. And I still believe that we are not in circumstances that are worse than the ones that the church of Pergamum faced. In fact, I think when you look at the sort of widespread paganism that exists in Pergamum, we ought to thank God to live, even in the culture we live in very, very much right now, in this very moment. We ought to praise God for that. We ought to thank God that there's not been an outbreak of persecution where Christians are being killed, having to prove their faithfulness with their blood in a governmental sense. We must choose faithfulness to Christ despite our circumstances. That's the first point. Circumstances cannot determine our faithfulness. The second point is this: relevance cannot determine our faithfulness. Relevance cannot determine our faithfulness. I want to introduce you to a few terms here in this, okay? So I want you guys to bear with me because I'm going to say some words that maybe you're not used to hearing all the time. And the first is this: I think every Christian generation is called to contextualize the gospel. We all know what the word context means. It means those circumstances in which you live, those circumstances in which you find things. That's their context. You're reading a book and you read a sentence. You want to make sure you know the context. I teach a class on biblical interpretation. And I'll open that class up here at First Baptist Church. I open that class up with a quote from the Bible. And it's a quote that says, "I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth." And I say, "Doesn't that sound nice?" And everybody says, "Yes, that does sound nice." And then I tell them, "The devil said it." Context matters. So if you take a quote from the devil out of the Bible, the context around it matters. You want to know that the devil said it. You want to treat it as you would any other Bible verse. Context matters. And for us, each generation of Christians is put in a specific context. We find ourselves regularly in a different context with different kinds of people where society has changed, and the call of the Christian is to keep the gospel message and the truth of the Bible the same, to be sure that we are always focused on the message of the gospel of Christ, but to address it to the context in which we find ourselves in purposeful ways. I think the tendency, and I think the two errors that churches find themselves in, is never changing anything or changing everything. Not contextualizing, but changing the message to fit the times. Not changing the methods to fit the times. And so, when you abandon this idea of actually making the gospel plain, if your mere goal is just to be relevant in any way you can, and you find yourself adjusting the gospel to the culture rather than adjusting your method to the culture, then what you wind up with is another word I'm going to introduce you to today. It's called syncretism. Has anybody ever heard the word sync? Nobody has heard the word. Okay, all right, that's okay. Has anybody ever seen Back to the Future, the movie, and they synchronize their watches? I remember when I was a little kid playing games, and you know, you would all go around, and nobody knew what it meant. Everybody would say, synchronize your watches, you know, and continue playing the game. Well, to synchronize watches, or to put things in sync, means to get them lined up correctly. Syncretism, in religious terms, means this. It means to make two things the same. It's an attempt to merge two different religions together. Now, why am I telling you these things? Well, I think it's very relevant to the passage we're looking at, because Jesus then turns from verse 13 to verse 14, and he says, "But I have a few things against you." By the end of verse 13, Pergamum has to be feeling pretty good. Jesus is saying nothing but nice things to us. He is calling us faithful. He's commending us even in the midst of martyrdom. He says, you live where Satan dwells and you're still remaining faithful. And they're like, okay, Jesus, can you please go ahead and sign this letter and seal it up? But there's a but in there. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. Who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and to practice sexual immorality. In other words, Balaam tried to usurp, or succeeded in usurping God's authority among the Israelites by enticing them to sleep with Moabite women who did not serve the Lord God. And through that sexual immorality, they became more and more like the culture. Syncretism then began to happen through Balaam. And Jesus is picking this Old Testament imagery back up, and he's saying that the same thing is happening here in Pergamum. And we know it was happening in other churches as well, because this is the only mention we have of the Nicolaitans. But he goes on to say then that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and to practice sexual immorality, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that what the Nicolaitans are trying to accomplish in Pergamum is the same thing that Balaam was trying to accomplish among the children of Israel. He is focusing on making, and the Nicolaitans are focusing on making Christianity more palatable for the pagan world around them. They do so at the expense of the gospel through sacrificing to idols and through sexual immorality. Both of these things are things that are tied very tightly to religious practice in the ancient pagan world. Obviously, sacrificing to idols, we understand that, but sexual immorality oftentimes is not just being merely promiscuous, but oftentimes many of the rituals of the society had sexual elements to them. There were temple prostitutes. There were very many opportunities to be sexually deviant in the ancient Greco-Roman world. It wasn't looked as a bad thing that you did, but just as part of society and life. It's the attempt then to merge Christianity with the religion of the day. Syncretism then, the attempt to merge two religions together, what you wind up with if you have Christianity plus anything is not Christianity. There's no such thing as a hybrid when it comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Syncretism often happens around sex ethics. That's what you see happening with Balaam. That's what you see happening with the Nicolaitans. Many, many people will be guided by their sexual desires into more sins than just sex. That's what's happening in Pergamum. That's what happened with Israel, with Balaam. And right now, we live in an age where churches even are capitulating the gospel. They are letting go of what God has said is right and wrong in order that they might ingratiate themselves to people who firmly believe they ought to have sexual autonomy, that they ought to be able to behave sexually however they want to. And yet we know as Christians that God has said that we ought not act that way. Church, we will find ourselves tempted regularly to give in to the demands of our culture till we be less prudish, that we be less puritanical, but we must stand on the Word of God. Church does not have a good record on this. We're mocked in society because all of a sudden we seem to care about these things when for a long time we've been lax on promiscuity, we've been lax on fornication, we've been lax on divorce, and then suddenly we care about marriage when all along we ought to have a comprehensive view of what the Bible teaches about sex ethics. But oftentimes, and for the history of religion here in the Bible, oftentimes syncretism happens around sex ethics. Syncretism often happens when we are on the margins. Some of the great movements of heresy happen in earnest attempts for people to make Christianity more palatable for the people around them. Thomas Jefferson himself didn't believe that Indians would ever believe in the miracles of the Bible. So you know what he did? Took them out. Yeah, I mean, literally, just took them out. You can go find the Jefferson Bible even now. And basically anything supernatural going on was taken out of it. It's a wonderful Bible, isn't it? Jefferson Bible ends with people sad around the tomb. Jesus never raises again. Some of the great movements of Christian liberalism in the last 200 years revolved around people trying to acclimate Christianity to the culture around them rather than teaching the culture that they must acclimate to the Lord of the universe. And so when we find ourselves on the margins, we start to say, we got to do something. Let's try to get rid of this persecution. Let's try to get back in the center where we belong. We're Christians. We founded this nation. All these kinds of things. We need to get back in the middle. So why don't we see if we can't leave some things behind to see if people like us more? It's not us they don't like. It's Christ and His Lordship that they don't like. Syncretism happens often in an attempt to make Christianity palatable. It always happens when we value idols more than Christ. In Pergamum, there were giant feasts dedicated to false gods. In other words, this is kind of referring back to Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians in meat sacrificed to idols. If you buy meat in the meat market, don't ask whether it's been sacrificed to an idol or not. But do not then go to the feast because you cannot sit at the table of both Christ and demons. What Jesus is saying here is that Balaam led the children of Israel to eat meat sacrificed to idols and that the Nicolaitans, furthermore, were leading people to do that. So in the whole context of the Bible, we get the idea here that the Nicolaitans were encouraging people to go to these great pagan feasts and participate in them. These huge, big, intrinsic part of their culture. Imagine growing up every year going to these feasts. Imagine then, just to kind of put it in our own terms, imagine if faithfulness to Christ meant we couldn't go to football games every year. Or we couldn't participate in those things that are a big part of our culture. What if you couldn't do Christmas anymore? Now, for us, that's unthinkable because Christmas is a Christian holiday. But just imagine for a second, if those things that you hold dear were just kind of stripped from you, those sort of large cultural and social things that you participate in were just gone all of a sudden. It would be very difficult. And so the Nicolaitans, to try to make Christianity more palatable, it seems like they were saying, go ahead and do it. We have one authority. The Word of God. Notice how Jesus opens this letter. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of Him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. The author of Hebrews tells us plainly that the Word of God is a two-edged sword. We see later in the book of Revelation that and here in Revelation chapter 1 as well, that the two-edged sword proceeds from the mouth of Christ. It's the word that comes from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus is reminding the church at Pergamum as he writes, I am the one with authority and I am the one who speaks the words of God. Therefore, repent, he says. If not, I will come to you soon and do what? And war against them with the sword of my mouth. I don't think this is referring to the second return of Christ, the ultimate advent, but I think it's a providential visiting, much like you see happening elsewhere in the New Testament where people are judged for their sin in the midst of the church. Jesus is saying, by the power of the word of God, these people will be expelled if they do not repent. We have one authority, church. We cannot let our relevance determine our faithfulness. We must let God's Word determine our faithfulness. We cannot make our attempts to be relevant determine our faithfulness. We must let Christ determine our faithfulness. Relevance can't determine our faithfulness. Circumstances can't determine our faithfulness. Our third point is this: repentance must define our faithfulness. Repentance must define our faithfulness. Verse 16, therefore repent. That's a very simple verse, isn't it? Therefore repent. What do we want Jesus to tell us? We want Jesus to say, here are three ways to not care about idols anymore. Or here are four ways then that you can overcome your circumstances and live your best life now. Or here are five ways you can stop living in the dust and start living in the glory or something like that. But Jesus doesn't say, here are ways you can make your life better. Here are ways you can be more prosperous. Here are ways that you can commend yourself to the culture around you. Jesus doesn't say any of those things. He doesn't apologize for the circumstances that they're in Pergamum. He doesn't apologize for these things. He doesn't try to tell them these are the ways to make things better. No, Jesus says, repent. This is the bedrock of Christian faithfulness. You might want to, if you ever just want to sit around and do an inventory on where you are in your spiritual life, the first question you ask ought to be, when was the last time I repented of sin? Now, if you're sitting there and you're saying, I don't have any sins to repent of, you could not be in a more dangerous place spiritually. You could not be in a more dangerous place spiritually. Because it's not that you don't have sin, it's that you're unaware of them. It's that your pride and your tendency toward ungodliness, you have deceived yourself into believing that you really don't have anything to repent of. The godliest people are the people who repent most often. Because as you grow closer to God, you become more keenly aware of your own sins and your own shortcoming. Therefore, repentance then requires humility. It is not easy then for these people in Pergamum who know that they've been faithful in so many things. And listen, folks, it's not easy. The faithfulness that they have brought to the table here is not an easy faithfulness to come by. Some of them have shed their blood. Some of them have died in order that they might be faithful. And yet, Jesus commands them to repent. And you'll notice that He doesn't just tell the Nicolaitans to repent. That's an interesting thing to say that's going on here. He doesn't say, therefore tell them to repent. He tells the whole church to repent. I don't think that it is wise, godly, or anywhere inside the realm of what it means to be faithful to Christ to tolerate ungodliness and false teaching in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think it's a good thing, and I think Jesus is making that so plain. So often what you have are churches or denominations who say, yes, but according to the love of Christ, we want to tolerate these things because we want to be tolerant and we just don't want to be this kind. My goodness, Jesus Himself has said, do not tolerate false teaching. He says it here, repent of harboring these sorts of false teachers. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Either we can deal with it or Jesus can make war on it, but one way or another, it will be dealt with. Repentance requires humility. It requires us recognizing that we are sinners. It requires us recognizing we've done something wrong. How hard would it be for these people in Pergamum who have remained faithful to repent because others in their church are not believing as they should? Take swallowing pride. Repentance is necessary. Do it or Jesus will come make war with the sword of His mouth. Repentance must be done regularly. We must be people who repent regularly. We must have a constant reminder of our need for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must remember always that not repenting always has consequences. We talk often of how we long for revival. We talk often of how we long for our country to be changed. We talk often about how we wish that things were different. Folks, all this has happened on our watch. All this has happened as we were responsible for stewarding the gospel to the people around us. If we want to see things change, it starts with repentance in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not sitting around clicking our tongue saying, thank God we're not like them. Not sitting around saying, I wish people would know what was going on. No, this happened when we were supposed to be salt and light. This happened when we were supposed to be the light of the world. Our job is not to sit around and know who should be acting how. We have a Bible for that. Our job is to know how we ought to be acting, see how we've fallen short, repent, and move forward. And if we will not, as a church, and not just First Baptist Church, but as the church as a whole, if we will not be a repenting people, we will never see God move greatly in our midst. It won't happen. Repentance, though, is kind of messy. It's not refined. It's not something you just choose to do one day. It's a lifestyle. It's a passion we have to love Christ more than anything. Relevance can't determine our faithfulness. Circumstances can't determine our faithfulness. Repentance must define our faithfulness. And the last point today is this. Hope will bolster our faithfulness. Hope will bolster our faithfulness. Hope will grow our faithfulness. Hope is necessary for our faithfulness. Notice how Jesus concludes. He said some rough stuff, right? He said some stuff that kind of hit hard, that was difficult to swallow. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, that is, the one who perseveres, the one who is faithful to the end, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Manna is the way that Christ fed His people in the wilderness. And this idea of Jesus giving some of the hidden manna carries with it, I think, the connotation of the marriage supper of the Lamb that Jesus will feed us at the end of the age. We are coming to a festal gathering. We are coming to a feast. Jesus is telling the people of Pergamum, no matter what you may have given up in your society today, Jesus is offering something greater. He says, I will give you some of the hidden manna and I will give him a white stone. And we read this kind of thing, we find ourselves confused by it. But what you might not know, is that white stones were common symbolism in the ancient world. They were used for multiple things, but I think the context of the hidden manna and some of the other things going on in here, I think Jesus might be referring to the ancient practice of using white stones as invitations. White stones as invitations. Oftentimes, for a certain gathering or whatever else, a white stone was used as the invitation. It was a way that you let people know they were able to come to the gathering. They were able to come to the event. They were able to come be a part of what was going on. And they would present this white stone there to be granted entrance. And here we have a group of people who probably felt like they've had everything stripped from them. Some of them have gone from being at the center of society to the edge. They felt marginalized. They felt left out. And I guess you could probably imagine what it's like when there's a great pagan feast happening to the god Zeus, or when it's Health Awareness Month and they have a great feast to Asclepius or whatever else, and those white stones start to get passed out. And then the Christians start to realize, even if they receive the white stone of invitation, that they can't participate. Can't be easy. But in reality, they had the only invitation that mattered. Jesus will give them the white stone. Jesus invites them to His feast, to the great feast to the one true God of heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb that we see demonstrated here in the book of Revelation. And on that stone is written a new name, the one name that matters, the name that is written in the Lamb's book of life. What we can build for ourselves and attach to our names in this life is irrelevant. And Jesus tells them, you may be faithful unto death. In order to conquer, your name may be reviled, but don't worry, I have a new one for you. You may lose everything this world can offer, but don't worry, I have new things for you. What Christ names us is what matters. That our name is in the Lamb's book of life is what matters. Hope bolsters our faithfulness, because in the midst of feeling at the margins of society, we are reminded that we serve the King who rules with a rod of iron, as we learn later in the book, in the letter to Thyatira. And to each of those who conquers, He gives them also a rod of iron which to rule. We may be on the margins now, but that won't last forever. We may feel excluded now, but that will not last forever. One day, Jesus will bring us home. Perhaps you felt left out. It makes you want to abandon your faithfulness. Perhaps you found yourself as if you're on the margins. Perhaps you found yourself where you're at a place where you just feel like you can't go on as a believer. Perhaps you find yourself struggling and you want to abandon the faithfulness to Christ. You are more accepted and more included than you could ever imagine. Let that bolster your faithfulness today. Let hope in Jesus who heals all things. Let hope in Jesus who makes all things right. Let hope in Jesus who has a white stone of invitation with your name written on it. Let Him bolster your faith today. Let me offer an invitation to you this morning. First thing is this, perhaps you are a believer, but you say, Pastor, I am struggling. I need you just to pray for me. I would do that. Perhaps you know, guys, maybe we need to see people in the altar praying and repenting of their sins. There's no shame in that. There's no shame in crying out to God and asking for forgiveness. This invitation is for you. Perhaps you've never trusted Jesus for the first time. Repent of your sins, believe in Christ, and you can be granted entry into His kingdom today if you would only trust Him. And finally, you may be looking for a church home. You may be looking for a place to settle in and serve Christ with other believers. I'd love to talk to you today about what it means for you to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, I want to invite you to come. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we are grateful. We are grateful for the hope You have given us in Jesus Christ. God, I pray even now that You would work in the hearts and minds of those who are here today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.